Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
It's a beautiful frosty morning this morning with the sun shining. We were just enjoying all the sparklies out there on the drive down across Jay. So it's beautiful picture the Lord painted this morning. We've been singing this morning about our security in Christ and the assurance that we have in Him, the destiny that we have in Him, and that's all because of His grace. And one of these days, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about His grace when we get to Romans 3. But for now, we're talking about a contrast for lost men, lost irreligious men, pagans, and lost religious men who don't have that assurance, who don't know God's grace. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 24 this morning, and we're continuing our study in the bad news section of the book of Romans in chapters 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And these are not easy verses to study or to preach, and really it's because of the implications of the truths that we're looking at. However, they are vital for our understanding of the condition of the lost man in Adam, whether religious or irreligious. Our understanding of these truths as believers is of paramount importance if we are going to rightly understand the world around us and the need of these lost men, even good religious men. So I think it's worth stopping for a moment to ponder this truth, what Paul is teaching us in Romans 2. What does it mean that religious men are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath in the righteous judgment of God? What does it mean that those who are trusting in their heritage, their religious affiliation, their rituals, their sacraments, are in danger of judgment and eternal hell if they do not repent and turn to Jesus in faith? What does that mean to you and to me, my friends? It means that those people in our lives who are religious, who are part of liberal and mainline denominations, who are trusting in their church or their good works or their rituals, it means that these people are lost and that they need to hear the gospel. They need someone to come to them in love and speak the truth, expose the error and love them enough to tell the truth. I think about this often as we come up on these holidays. We're going to be spending time with family members, and we've witnessed to them, and we've written them letters, and we've told them, and we've prayed for them, and sometimes it's just like, well, I just need to get through this now. You know, I don't really want to bring this up again. And if we do, then they turn us off. But they need to hear. And we need to love them enough to tell them. To tell them the truth in love. So this is how important it is for us to understand these things that we're studying and to understand the implications of the truth that all men in Adam, whether horrible sinners in the world or good, upstanding religious men in the professing church, are destined for the lake of fire apart from hearing a message about Jesus and turning to Him in faith. As we look around our world and observe the current events, the depravity of man, the unthinkingness of lost souls, we see that Romans 1 and 2 are truer today than perhaps ever before. Man has rejected God. He has suppressed the revelation that God has given him, has created his own gods and religions. And for this reason, God has given him over to himself, to his sin, to this world and its ruler. And man is now storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath. We've seen that men who suppress the truth come in two basic forms: the irreligious pagan sinners of chapter 1 who live in open, willful sin characterized by sexual sin and all kinds of debauchery. And in chapter 2, we've been considering the moral, the self-righteous religious man who seems like a good, kind person, who's a pillar in the community, perhaps a leader, but who has rejected Christ and His righteousness, and he is wicked in his heart. He breaks the same laws with which he judges others. Paul, along with Jesus, condemns this man strongly and warns against him, pronouncing certain judgment for the man who has the law, who knows what is right, yet he does not practice righteousness, nor does he turn to Jesus in faith. We're going to study this man today and his dependence on the law. We're going to see Paul use the Jew as the example of the man who is depending on three things: his heritage, having the law, and his religious identification. For the Jew, we will see that, as we study through the rest of the chapter, that this is his heritage as a son of Abraham, the fact that he is a Jew. It's his possession of the law of God, God having given the law at Sinai, and his religious identification, which is marked by circumcision. For the Jewish religious man, these are his securities, the things he banks on, depends on to get him to heaven. And what we see in these chapters is Paul systematically destroying, pulling out the basis, the security of these things in his life, leaving the Jew, the religious man, with no reason, no basis on which to declare himself righteous or expect to enter God's heaven. This is really what must happen for every man in order to come to Christ. Every man has something in his heart and his mind that tells him that he's okay, that God will let him into heaven. He has some security in his life. It may be for the atheist that there is no God, for the religious man that he's good enough. It's often a matter of heritage. My dad was a Baptist, and my grandfather was a Baptist, and his father before him, we have always been Baptists. It may be tradition handed down, as in Judaism and in some modern denominations today, or it may be religious ritual like the Lutheran or the Catholic who would point to his baptism or the sacraments as his security, the church. Every man has something. And whatever it is that he's trusting in must be stripped away. He must see that he is depending on something false and that he has a great need for a Savior, for Jesus, and for Jesus only. And this is what Paul's doing in chapter 2. In our verses this morning, he focuses on the heritage and especially on the possession of the law as the securities of the Jew. We could think of this as a three-legged stool for this Jewish man. And Paul's going to wipe out all of those legs of that stool and leave this religious man, the Jew, without hope in all that he's been depending on for the purpose of showing him his need. Paul here follows the example of Jesus as he preached law to the Jews in this same way in the Sermon on the Mount. And any honest man that left that Sermon on the Mount had to realize that he had built his house on the sand, that he needed something more. We see Paul's summary statement in chapter 2, verse 28. If you look at verse 28 and 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." My friends, the issue is not self-righteousness or law-keeping or just having the law. It's a matter of a new heart, a new creation that results in new life. So we're going to consider verses 17 to 24 this morning and what Paul is saying here with 4 points. First, we're going to see that national or religious affiliation is not grounds for righteousness. Second, we're going to see that having the law is not a means to righteousness, but condemnation. Third, we're going to borrow Hosea's phrase when he said, "God desires mercy and not sacrifice." And fourth, the title of our message this morning, "Do you not teach yourself?" Let's look at verse 17 together. Paul writes, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God." He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." I think it's really difficult for us to imagine what it meant to a Jew to be a Jew. Judaism encompassed their entire lives, politically, socially, religiously. Their identification as being Jewish was their salvation. Turn over to John chapter 8 with me, please. John chapter 8 at verse 32. We'll see Jesus exchange with the Pharisees in John 8. Verse 32, Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered him and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The rabbis taught that Father Abraham would stand at the gates of hell and he would not let any Jew in. The fact that they were God's chosen people, that they were Jews, meant security for them. It meant that they were in. Our father is Abraham. Simple physical descendants of Abraham, they thought, was their security. Paul goes into depth about that in Romans 9, explaining that it is not Israel, not all Israel or of Israel. It's not being a physical descendant of Abraham that gets you in. We have this sort of thing today, perhaps not in such an extreme way, but many within Christendom are trusting in the fact that they were born into certain religion. And they're trusting their affiliation with a church or denomination to get them in. Some even teach a covenant relationship like Israel had in the Reformed churches, where if you're born of a believer, then you are a believer. That's why they baptize babies, because they are already saved, because they're born of Christian parents in the covenant. I know Roman Catholics who come from generations upon generations of Catholics. Many of them are what we call CEOs. They go to church on Christmas and Easter only. Some haven't been to church in years. But if you ask them, if you talk to them, they are Catholic. And they're trusting that being Roman Catholic, being born into such a denomination, is good enough. It was good enough for Grandma, it was good enough for Dad, and it's good enough for me. And that's often the end of the discussion. This is one of the securities of the Jews that Paul was ripping out from under them, saying that just because you're a descendant of Abraham, as Jesus told them, you don't do what Abraham did. You don't believe, you don't trust, you don't love God. Again, at the end of the passage, he makes clear that it's not outward identification, but inward transformation that makes one a Jew, that makes one a true child of God. So we see that national or religious affiliation is no security concerning heaven. It wasn't going to get them in. Next, we see that having the law is not grounds for justification, but really having the law is grounds for condemnation. Look at verse 17 again, and we'll read through our passage. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The Gentiles knew they were hypocrites. They saw their hypocrisy and how they paraded themselves and stood on the corner and prayed before men, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. The name of God was blasphemed because they weren't genuine. I believe in Christianity the most important thing is to be genuine, to know that I need God's grace, to know that it's only by His grace that I have a relationship with Him and that I need Him every day, that I must depend on Him every day, and that we come to people in love to share that good news with them. But the religious men, the Jews, were hypocrites. They condemned men. They judged men by the law that they held. They taught men continually. They taught converts, your teachers of babes, the ones who came into Judaism. They thought that they were a guide to the blind, leading them, teaching them, thinking they had all wisdom. But Paul says, you rest in the law, but do you teach yourself by the law? Do you apply it to yourself? They considered themselves guides and teachers because they had and knew the law. Jewish boys memorized the entire Pentateuch. I was thinking about that. It's difficult just to read through the Pentateuch. But they were into the law. They were memorizing the law. We see in the ministry of Jesus that He constantly confronted these lawyers, the scribes, those who spent their lives studying the law. The law was the great security for the Jew, but not that they kept it, just that they had it. That God had given it to them through Moses, and that this had set them apart somehow for salvation. They believed wholeheartedly that they were set apart and that they were secure in their relationship with God just because they were Jewish and just because they had the law. And they believed that the Gentiles were doomed, particularly because they were without law and outside of the covenant. They didn't understand God's intention all along was for them to be a nation set apart to draw the Gentile nations to God. You rest in the law, Paul says, but you do not keep the law. The real question is, do you keep it? And this is where Paul's argument is headed in this section. Having the law means nothing, but keeping it perfectly is the issue if you're trying to justify yourself by it. We see in James 2, Galatians 3, consistently throughout the Bible, if a man seeks to justify himself by the law, then he must keep it in its entirety. And the problem is, this isn't possible. Paul will drive the message home in the following verses, especially down through 25 to 27, concerning the Jews' trust in having the law. So we see the second security of the religious man, having and knowing the truth, the law, is no value. But actually, it brings condemnation, because the law brings only wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. The fact that the Jew had the law, that he knew the law, that he taught the law, boasted in the fact that he had the law, and yet did not keep it, is a greater condemnation for him, and for those in the church today as well. And Paul says, won't the Gentile who doesn't have the law, but keeps it, be a judge over you who have the law and break it? Those would be cutting words to the self-righteous religious Jew. Jesus explained this to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. Turn over to Matthew 12 with me, please. This is at the point where Israel has rejected Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. And in 13, he's going to turn to his disciples and begin to prepare them for the church ministry. But he'd been doing miracles and signs, and they had seen them over and over and over again. And this passage, beginning in verse 38, is immediately following what's called the unpardonable sin, when they had attributed to Beelzebub the works of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said for that they would not be forgiven. And in verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Look what he says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh were pagan Gentiles through and through. Remember, this is why Jonah did not want to go and preach to them, because he knew that God would save them. And he didn't want these rotten pagans to be saved. And when he finally went and preached, what happened? They repented and believed. And what did Jonah do? He went out and pouted, upset because of what God did. Jesus says in this passage that these pagans who repented, who did not have the law, who were Gentiles, they received the righteousness of God, and they will be a witness against the Pharisees who were experts in the law, who had and knew the law and taught the law, but they did not keep it and they did not repent. They did not turn in faith. Nationality or religious affiliation is no means to righteousness. Having and knowing the law is not a means to righteousness, but to greater condemnation. And next we see that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. In verse 17, Paul says, "You are called a Jew and rest in the law, and you make your boast in God." Paul is talking about men who are religious. And I think it's very important for us to understand this in our text and in our time. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." A great deal of damage done in the church and in the world is by religious men, false teachers. Much of the New Testament addresses this truth. Jesus consistently calls out and condemns the false religious teachers of his time. Paul warns over and over about savage wolves who would come in not sparing the flock, or who would rise up from within. 2 Peter and Jude are wholly dedicated to marking out these men who come in secretly and destroy fellowships and truth. In the book of the Revelation, we see that there will not only be the Antichrist who will rule over a one world government, but there will also be the false prophet, a religious leader who will cause people to worship the beast in his image. It is likely, as in the past, that much of the persecution of true believers and of Israel will come from religious men in the end times, as well as from pagans. We see this coming on in our day. Islam is seeking to take over the world and establish a worldwide caliphate. They are willing to kill and destroy anyone who stands in their way, and especially Christians and Jews. Even liberal denominations within Christendom are becoming more and more hostile against those who are not willing to compromise the truth, who want to stand for the truth of Christ. These are perilous times in which we live. And we must understand that just because a man boasts in God, because he is religious, or even shares values the same as we do, does not mean that that man is a righteous man on the side of Christ. The opposite is most often true. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Just religious ritual and framework and profession is not an indication that a man is on the side of Christ. The Jews of Paul's time were very religious. They were extremely religious. They were the pillars of their communities, the leaders, the teachers. Yet they hated Christ and they wanted to kill him. And they did. Saul of Tarsus was ripping the church to shreds like a wild beast, it says in Acts, before his conversion. Jews hated Jesus and hated Christians, and yet they made their boast in God. They went through all kinds of sacrifice and ritual and religion. The measure of a man is the gospel that he preaches. This is what Paul says in Galatians 1. Paul says, if a man preaches any other gospel, he is not a friend but a foe, and he is to be cursed to hell. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. The dividing point between men is the gospel. If a religious man does not preach the gospel, then he's a false teacher, and his religion is false, and Satan is behind it, according to 1 Corinthians 10. We must know and understand this truth, so that we might be discerning, that we might warn men of false teaching, so that we might share the truth with those who are lost. God desires that men would come to Him, depend on His grace, that they would love others and exercise mercy, not just religious ritual and sacrifice. Religion is not the answer. Relationship with Jesus Christ is. Paul says you are called a Jew, but this will do you no good in the judgment. He says you rest in the law, but this is no security for you. And you make your boast in God, but your religion is a false one based on works, and you do not know and love the Lord, but you hate and despise His truth. And in verses 21 to 24 of our text, Paul delivers the knockout punch. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." They were God's chosen people. They had and knew and taught the law. They made their boast in God. Yet they themselves were wicked to the core, corrupt on the inside, and were breakers of God's law. This is a salient point, my friends. Paul says, do you teach yourself? What is the problem with religious men? The religious man knows the law. He's happy to share his religion, to bring the standards upon other men. But he does not apply the same standard to himself. He does not know his need. He's filled with pride, my brothers and sisters, and he does not know his need. He must necessarily compare himself with himself, as Paul says, and among themselves. He must compare himself to others who are lesser than him in order to lift himself up in this relative scale of religious works. He doesn't apply the perfect standard of God's law to himself. Do you know people like this? I sure do. But for the grace of God, I'd still be one. Men do not see their own sin. They do not look into the perfect law of liberty and evaluate themselves. James says they're like a man looking in a mirror and observing himself and then walking away and completely disregarding what he saw, his flaws, his need. Religious, self-righteous men do not see themselves as they are. They do not judge themselves according to truth. But Paul says God will. He will judge you based on the law that you know and that you have, and on your works that are faulty, and on your sin and your inner motives, the secret things, in the day of God's wrath. You teach others, but do you teach yourself? If a religious man is to come to faith in Christ, he must first see his own sinfulness and need. And this will only come when he takes that law he has and teaches himself by it, applies it to himself, and sees that he has been building on the sand, that he's in desperate need, that he's in danger of judgment. Then he will gladly receive the Savior in faith. But until then, he will deceive himself into thinking that he's righteous and deserving, and he will judge others, but not himself. This is the message of our text today. It is the message that the Bible gives to religious men, showing them their sin and their need. You may be affiliated with the chosen people of God. You may have the law and know it and teach it. You may be very religious and sincere. I often think about how the most sincere man I've ever known or thought of is Osama bin Laden. He was so sincere to leave all those riches in Saudi Arabia and live in caves and live his life for the cause of Allah. A very sincere religious man. But unless a religious man repents and comes to Christ in faith, then he will be judged when Jesus comes and he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. This is the truth. These are strong words from Paul, but important truth for us to understand. Well, as I've been studying these two chapters, Romans 1 and 2, and seeking to understand the words, the message, and the flow, and the context, I've been thinking a lot about the current state of our world. These two chapters teach us a great deal about what is going on in our world and why it's happening, and along with the rest of the scriptures, what we should expect to come as we approach the coming of our Lord. It's interesting to me that persecution comes from these two different angles, two different groups of men against those who believe and stand for the truth. The pagan sinners of Romans 1 are completely deceived by the world, by Satan, and their own sin and debauchery. They hate Jesus, and they hate the believer who stands for the truth. I often think of a clip that Vic Eliason played on VCY years ago in Madison when the homosexual parade was going on and the lesbians were standing out there shouting, "Bring back the lions! Bring back the lions!" They hate Jesus. We see this coming persecution in the way of the homosexual movement, the governments of our world who are uniting against truth. But then there are the zealous fundamentalists, religious men, much like the Jews Paul's talking about, who now, and more so as we move along, will no longer tolerate true followers of Jesus. We see this most prevalent today in the Muslim movement and what we've seen lately with ISIS. These can be frightening times. But if we know and believe and trust the Word of God and the God of His Word, then what is happening in our world makes sense. We can understand it and we can know where it's going and we can trust God that He is in control. We've been studying the book of Job on Thursday nights, and this lesson is so clear in the experience of Job. To trust God when everything is lost in this world. Job said, "Though He slay me, still I will trust Him. I know my Redeemer lives. And when my skin is rotted away, when it comes to the resurrection, I will see Him again in my flesh." Job said, "I have an advocate in heaven." When Paul was in that Mamertine prison awaiting martyrdom, he wrote to Timothy and said that these things do not move him, that they do not frighten him, that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but boldness. And he said, "Because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day." But I've been asking myself, how should I respond to all these things that are going on? How do I understand what I should be doing in light of all these things? And the passage that keeps coming back to my mind is Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, but especially verse 29. I'd like for you to turn to that passage and just read through that as we think about how we respond to these truths of Romans 1 and 2 and all that we see in our world. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." These are the Romans 1 people. Look at verse 19. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 29 has been on my heart and mind lately in thinking about what our speech, our words should be like. Paul bases our actions on the truth of who we are, having put off the old man and put on the new man. We're being renewed in our minds. He states our purpose, the goal of fellowship and Bible teaching in the first part of this section, saying that the pastor teacher is to preach the word, to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, which is evangelizing the world. The message here that we should not act, behave, talk like the world, but our goal should be to speak words and live in such a way that works towards the building up, the edification of the believers, in order that we all might grow together and be equipped to go out into this lost and dying world, this crazy world in which we now live, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. I had a guy the other day tell me he was a believer in Jesus Christ and gave his testimony, and then he said, you know, I just really don't think it's my place to tell people about it. I thought, what? what are we doing? This is what we should be about in these last days. This is why we are here in this world for such a time as this, to speak the truth in love, to shine light into darkness, to preach the gospel that men might believe and be saved. That's why we're here, my friends. My wife often writes to express her thoughts. And she often writes things that I find helpful, biblically sound and sometimes profound, words that are necessary for edification. And every great once in a while, she gives me permission to use something that she's written. So in closing, and just thinking about Romans 1 and 2 and the world in which we live and how we should react, I'd just like to read you something she wrote a week ago Friday after the terrorist attacks in France. She said, "This event in France is unspeakably sinister and evil. It's hard to even comprehend how it could happen, yet our own nation has lived it, and we remember. But at the University of Minnesota just recently, the student government refused a request to plan a moment of silence on future 9/11s. These young adults were in grade school when the terrorists attacked us. Their parents and grandparents fought in Iraq. Yet somehow they have not understood what that meant to us as a nation, and so they forget. Essentially, all of Europe has rejected the gospel. They have embraced relativism. They have invited and welcomed the Muslim culture into their society, where most people are essentially atheists. This was a deliberate choice they made in the name of multiculturalism, and it's a choice by all accounts they have come to regret. It is a path that our own nation can't seem to hurry down quickly enough. We know Muslims worship a god of death and destruction. Essentially, they are in bondage to Satan, the author of confusion, the father of lies, the one prowling about seeking to destroy. And if you think about it, so are the atheists, and for that matter, anyone who hasn't been set free in Christ. So while this is a terrible, heart-wrenching event, from a biblical perspective, it is to be expected. The Muslims, the agnostics and atheists, the Pharisees of this world are all enemies of God. This one isn't a story of good versus evil or us versus them. It's a story of man's continued decline as the days wax more evil and Christ prepares for His return. And even as our own country continues to follow the footsteps of Europe to the point where a major university kowtows to its Muslim and liberal students, essentially rejecting our own history, we should expect more of the same. We shouldn't be surprised when a society reaps what it sows. Sad, yes, but not surprised, nor frightened, nor perplexed. Because we know the one who holds all things together by the power of His word, the one who has our hearts held tightly in His hand, the one who always works all things for His glory, the one who judges righteously. He's got this. So as we pray for France, let those prayers be that through their suffering, the survivors of this tragedy find answers, strength, peace, and hope in Jesus alone. Let us also continue to lift up believers in France and elsewhere so that our focus and our purpose may remain clear, that the gospel be made known to men until the day that Jesus returns. Let us pray that our own eyes stay fixed on Him no matter what, and that the words of our mouths reflect the hope in our hearts. End quote. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You bring clarity to our own minds, to the events of our world, to all that's happening. And thank You that You've told us the end, that we know that Jesus wins, that He has won. And Lord, that we're just in this world now to bring the good news to lost men, that Your desire is to save them out of this world. And Lord, we look forward to the day when You will come to take us to be with You forever. Help us to be thankful. Help us to love one another. Help us to speak good words necessary for edification and not be caught up in all the trouble of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.